I said that that was an Episcopal hymn written by Reginald Heber, one of the Episcopal missionaries in the Far East. And you know, we considered last Lord's Day Thomas Bilney, Little Bilney, who returned the Reformation to England that had been begun much earlier by Wycliffe and the Lollards, Little Bilney. And today we have another one of those men of the Church of England who failed and then came back boldly to stand for Christ. Today we're turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and we'll read some of the words of Christ down in the 28th verse. Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders in the temple. And he was showing them how they were by giving them a parable. So let us notice here the 28th verse. We'll go back to verse 28. Jesus had been speaking with them, and he goes on and he says in verse 28, "But what think ye?" Very good thing to think. We should all think. "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" Now he's going to be answered by the chief priests and elders. They say unto him, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily, here is the eternal amen. I say unto you that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." In other words, you are not going into the kingdom, but publicans and harlots, the ones that you look down on so much with disdain, the very idea of being a tax collector and a traitor against your own nation. Jesus said the tax collectors are going into the kingdom ahead of you, and the harlots, the immoral ones that are repenting of their sin, they are coming into salvation, and you are not, even though you have the pretense. So we end our reading there at verse 31. We trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts that we might see there is something of a parallel here. You remember last Lord's Day we read in Matthew's record of Peter denying Christ after having professed so vehemently that he would die, never deny Christ. However, we know that Peter did cowardly deny Christ in a most shameful manner. But thank God later, Peter truly repented of his sinful denial, and he did stand for Christ all the way to his own martyrdom for the Savior. It's quite easy for us in our flabby Christianity of the West to sit in judgment upon Peter and upon others who caved in to cowardice when they faced death for Christ. You know, we haven't faced this type of suffering yet. But we have heard of it. We have read in the Scriptures just now of two unfaithful sons that a farmer had, his sons. Both sons were willing to be dishonorable to their father. They did not readily submit themselves to their father. They did not readily submit themselves to the fifth commandment that God has given for children to honor your father and mother, to obey your father and mother. One of them was willing to bear false witness by pretending to honor and obey his father. And so did the religious leaders of Israel that Jesus was speaking to. They pretended to obey God, but they were really false toward God. So let us not be like them and give only lip service to the Lord. Well, thankfully, the unwilling son, the first one, repented of his wrong, and he later obeyed the father. And we come this Reformation month to look at another English clergyman who proved false to Christ, yet finally repented and died as a true witness, a faithful martyr of Christ. His name was Thomas Cranmer. While Thomas Cranmer was a very young child, his father died. How devastating to the family with young children. And his mother determined that her boy would be highly educated. So when Thomas Cranmer was only 14 years old, his mother sent him off to Cambridge University to be trained to be highly educated. Cranmer knew, even as a 14-year-old boy, that there was a great controversy that was going on in the professed church at that time. So he made a determination for himself. If you understand that education then was very religious education, but Cranmer determined in his own mind that he would give himself first to the study of the Old and New Testaments, that he would seek the truth with all of his heart and with all of his zeal, that he would ever so carefully study and consider the teaching of Scripture, that he might first have that as the influence in his life, so that when he met all the other issues, he would be able to interpret those issues in the light of Holy Scripture. And what a noble ambition for that young man, to be so thoroughly acquainted with the Word of God in the Old and New Testaments, to be able then to face all of the controversies of the day that he would face, not only in his education, but even in the years after, to have the background of the Word of God in order to analyze everything else. So that was a most noble thing. It so happened that while Cranmer was at Cambridge, that Erasmus came. And he was there for an extended visit, and he was teaching, and Cranmer absorbed all that he could possibly learn from that great scholar while that Dutch scholar Erasmus was there. And then after finishing his master's degree at Cambridge, he began teaching in the university. And of course, King Henry VIII was the King of England at that time. And the King of England had a problem. He had a wife that he didn't love. Her name was Catherine of Aragon. And she was, like himself, a very adamant Roman Catholic. And Henry VIII desperately wanted to divorce his wife because he had his eye on a young woman that he would really want to be married to, much younger than his wife, the young Anne Boleyn. And when the king found out that there was a scholar named Thomas Cranmer who had let it be known that according to the scriptures, he could prove that Henry's marriage to Catherine was illegal, immediately the king sent for Cranmer, and Cranmer had built a very convincing case for the king using Leviticus 18 and verse 16 and other scriptures. Although the Pope of Rome would not grant a divorce for Henry to divorce Catherine, Cranmer told Henry that the Pope did not have any legitimate authority over England and over the English church. So this, in a large way, began the reformation of the church in England. Once all this began to fall into place, and Henry, according to the English laws and going through the channels that they had there in their government, that he was able to divorce Catherine and to marry Anne Boleyn, Henry felt a huge debt of gratitude that he owed to Thomas Cranmer. Well, likewise, Cranmer believed that he owed full obedience to Henry VIII as the duly ordained king. After all, the Bible taught monarchy. And the English people were very convinced that since there was King David and King Solomon and these godly kings in Israel like Jehoshaphat and Josiah and the list goes on, that it was God's plan that his people be governed by a monarchy. That's true. It is God's purpose for all of us to be subjects in a monarchy. But the king is King Jesus. So, anyway, he felt this great debt to Cranmer, and then Cranmer believed that obedience to the ruler of the kingdom was to be so entire, and his obedience was so entire to Henry VIII that sometimes his obedience became sin. Cranmer believed that his obedience to King Henry VIII, since he was the God-ordained monarch, must be so entire, but his obedience was so entire that sometimes it became sin. Okay, for example, when Cranmer helped build that semi-biblical case when the king wanted to get rid of another wife and get a new one. Henry VIII, you know, was constantly wanting to get rid of the wife he had and get another one. So they dreamed up these, the court, not Cranmer, but the court dreamed up these very convincing lies. They dreamed up convincing lies on Anne Boleyn that she had committed adultery, which she had not. Anne Boleyn was a godly queen, and she furthered the Reformation, but she did have a heart for God. And she was not unfaithful at all, but Henry VIII had looked out on the horizon and he saw another beautiful lady. I wish she was my wife. And so they dreamed up this scheme, and then they called for Cranmer to put his stamp on it, and they convinced him that the lies that they said were true. And I believe that in good conscience, he agreed that she had committed adultery, even though she hadn't, and though he was very friendly to her, and she's friendly with them, and they furthered the Reformation together, but he was misled in that account particularly. But we know that even following that Cranmer stood by the king. Since Henry had complete trust in Thomas Cranmer's honesty and total unselfishness, because he was an honest man, he was very unselfish, very giving to others. When Archbishop Warham died, Henry decided that Cranmer is going to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. The highest church office in the nation, the Archbishop of Canterbury. So Cranmer used his office to further the Reformation of the Church of England. Cranmer taught biblical truth to the clergy and to the people of England. He wrote the Book of Common Prayer. He wrote the 39 Articles, so many of them we love dearly. And Cranmer taught the people biblical truth. He taught the preachers to preach biblical truth. As the archbishop, he demanded it. And he taught so many wonderful Reformation truths. He taught that the bread in the Lord's Supper does not become literal human flesh. And the wine does not turn into literal human blood on the communion table. He taught that ministers have the right to marry just as other men do. He taught that public worship is to be in the understandable common language of the people that are worshiping. He taught that we are not to worship God through man-made images. And let us remember that man-made images are not just physical objects, but they can be mental images as well. We are, as he taught, we are redeemed by Christ alone. Christ is our mediator. We do not pray to God through saints, through angels, or Mary, but we only come to God through Christ, our true mediator. Our sins do not have to be confessed and forgiven by mere human priests on earth, but rather we come and we confess our sin, especially to Christ. And then, finally, that we are accounted righteous in God's sight only by the merits of Christ's life, bloody death, and resurrection, and received by faith alone. It is by faith in Christ's crucifixion. It is by faith in His perfect life and His risen life that we are justified. By faith alone in His merits and His perfect work in our behalf. So, we praise God for Thomas Cranmer, the good things that he did. The Reformation of the Church of England began with John Wycliffe, was reintroduced by little Thomas Bilney, who was used to bring Hugh Latimer to Christ. But it was Thomas Cranmer that especially was used of the Lord. If you remember in his time, there was another man he was friendly with, William Tyndale. And Cranmer constantly encouraged the king to be merciful to Thomas Cranmer. Anne Boleyn encouraged the king to be merciful to William Tyndale. Of course, Henry was so set on himself and his ways that he had Tyndale burned over on the continent. And in less than two years, Tyndale's dying prayer was answered. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. In less than 2 years, Cranmer had convinced King Henry to let the scriptures go abroad in the English language to the English people. And in every parish church, to the pulpit, there was fixed a chain. And the chain was fixed to these great big Bibles. And they were kept there at the pulpit for the people of England to read. If they couldn't read, they could sit and listen to someone else reading the scriptures. In every parish throughout the land of England, Cranmer had the king to do that. Less than 2 years after Tyndale was burned. Okay. Well, when young Prince Edward became king upon Henry's death, it was Cranmer that was the constant spiritual guide of young Edward VI. Many of the great reforms were brought into the English church during that time. King Edward reigned only for 6 years. He was just a young fella when he died. 6 years of a reign. And then he was followed by his half-sister Bloody Mary, who reigned for even less. Her reign was only 5 years. These young folks, why did they die so young? Very legitimate question, but a very historical answer. These young folks died young because they were always sickly, having been infected before birth by their filthy, immoral father's lecherous and diseased sexual activity with many different women. So they died young because of their father's filthy immorality. When young Edward knew that he was going to die, he declared, as the reigning British monarch, that he would be succeeded by his Protestant relative, Lady Jane Grey. Although his father, Henry VIII, had before decreed that Edward would be followed by Mary, let's understand that the present reigning British monarch's decree holds more weight than a deceased father's decree some years before. Okay, so Edward, by his sovereign power and through the English legal system, made Lady Jane his legal successor. After all, he was then the legally ruling British monarch, making the decree which superseded all former decrees. In this, he was supported by the highest power in the spiritual arena of England. Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, fully supported him in bringing in Lady Jane Grey. However, the Roman Catholic powers in England prevailed after Edward's death, and they removed Queen Jane Grey after only 9 days of her reign, and put Bloody Mary on the throne. Of course, Mary executed Lady Jane and 300 other Protestant leaders and common people. Included in those martyrs were Cranmer's close friends, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Cranmer was also hated by Roman Catholic Queen Mary for many reasons, because he had helped Henry, her father, divorce her mother. And so Cranmer had supported her brother fully in Protestantism and also supported Lady Jane Grey. So Cranmer was removed from his position as the Archbishop of Canterbury and put in prison with his friends, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. He was kept in the prison the day that Ridley and Latimer were burned. In fact, while they were being burned, the most subtle and persuasive Roman Catholic leaders were meeting with Cranmer to try to prevail upon him to recant or repent of his strongly held Protestant beliefs and practices. They hoped that if one so high and mighty as the Archbishop of Canterbury would recant that strong Protestant population of England would also be influenced by Cranmer to give up their beliefs also. After great efforts by the Roman Catholic leaders, Cranmer finally gave in and signed a statement recanting his beliefs. Of course, that was not enough for Mary. She wanted Cranmer dead. She planned to kill him all along, no matter what he did. But she wanted Cranmer to make a public recantation of his beliefs openly in front of thousands of spectators. When the appointed day came, Cranmer realized that Mary was going to burn him at the stake anyway. No matter what he said, as he stood in front of the massive crowd, Cranmer said these words: "Good people, every man at the time of his death is desirous of giving some good exhortation that others may remember it after he is gone and be better thereby. So I beseech God to grant me grace that I may speak something at this my departing whereby God may be glorified and you may be edified." For some time he continued to speak, but still the public recantation that the Roman Catholics expected to hear from his lips had not been spoken. He had carefully and wisely reserved for the close of his address, the recantation, not of that pure scriptural faith which he had so long held and so long labored to advance and to preach, but the full, plain, explicit renunciation of his recantation, which he had written and signed. That is what he was recanting. So he said, "For as much as my hand," his right hand, "had offended in writing contrary to my heart, therefore my right hand shall first be punished. For if I may come to the fire, it shall be burned first. And as for the Pope, I refuse him and all as Christ's enemy and Antichrist, with all of his false doctrine, I reject it." We may easily imagine what an effect these words had on that large assembly. There was a brief moment of mute astonishment and pause. The huge number of Bible believers present sighed with satisfaction, relief, and thankfulness to God who had given his child Thomas Cranmer the grace and the victory at the end. The Roman Catholics were stunned. Their hopes were dashed to the ground. In violent fury, they hastened to Cranmer and took him to the spot where his stake was planted. He was quickly chained to the stake. The wood was placed all around him and set on fire. And true to his word, he held out his right hand into the fiercest of the flames. That hand that had signed the recantation. While his other hand pointed up to heaven, And he prayed aloud, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So the faithful martyr, the repenting martyr, went to be with his Lord Jesus Christ that day. Now, what do we gain from our brother Cranmer's life? We can certainly thank God for his love of Christ that he gained by his study of the Word and the ministry of the Spirit to his heart as he in those young years so carefully studied and pondered the Word of God and came to those wonderful scriptural views as he had grown in grace in the study of the Word over the years. And how thankful we can be for the reforms that Cranmer made for the English-speaking people. What we have today, we have partly because of the stand of that man and the things that he brought into the English-speaking church. Even though there were difficulties with the high church, the Episcopal church, nevertheless, there were men in that denomination remaining faithful during the 19th century. Many were still faithful then, and then into the 20th century. I say that the Lord raised up another truly evangelical bishop, a godly man, after the passing of our brother Spurgeon. The Lord raised up Handley Carr Glenn Mool, who was the Bishop of Durham. He was a great lover of the Word, a great promoter of the gospel, even into the 20th century. What a blessing. Now, we thank God for the possession of the Bible in our language. We thank God for the true gospel of Christ's life and death, His blood shedding, His resurrection in our behalf, that all-sufficient salvation that is granted to us to be received and believed by faith alone. And so many benefits. We realize that our brother had his weakness in regard to obedience to the king in every detail, even when they were not right. And yet, God gave our brother grace to do all of those gracious things that he did and to have the victory at the last, to stand publicly for Christ and to burn for His glory. So we do thank God. We rejoice in the lives of the faithful. We do not worship the saints. We praise God for the saints. We thank God for those who have gone before us and the many benefits that we have at this moment. We realize that those benefits have come down to us through the sufferings of many, not only our Lord Jesus Christ, but many of His mystical body, the church, that have suffered after Him. So let us pray. We do give Thee praise, our Father in heaven, for those that Thou hast raised up to be faithful even unto death. So, Lord, help us to receive the instruction of their lives and especially the great biblical truths, the truth of salvation by faith in Christ. Oh, Lord, we praise Thee that Thou art the giver of repentance and faith. And Lord, we pray that everyone that hears this message would know the reality of turning from their sin to the wonderful Redeemer our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.